Everybody, I'm sorry. What?
It's our pleasure. It's our pleasure to welcome Rabbi Leibowitz, obviously well-known leader of the community, leading the number of shiurim on Wayu Torah for several years already, and Mirtz Hashem adding on to that for many more years to come. It's always a pleasure to hear from Rabbi Leibowitz and to welcome him now to speak to us. And thank you very much for coming to the
Okay, thank you so much. It's great to be back with you. This year, I actually had the opportunity to be on NCSY Kolo and for a couple of weeks at least. And while on NCSY Kolo, I gave a night shiur, and the topic of the night shiur was Poskim and Psakim. So we were going through different Torah personalities and some of their most major Chidushei Torah. So I thought, why not continue that series over here to discuss Poskim and Psakim, except this time the personality that we're going to discuss is not known so much as a Posek, he's known more as a Rosh Yeshiva and really just a towering personality. So while I know that this slot is supposed to be reserved for Torah learning, also, it's worthwhile to learn a little bit about Torah leaders. So we'll try to do 50-50, a little bit about stories and an understanding of the personality we're talking about, and then some of his Torah. So the personality I chose to speak about today is Rav Elchanan Wasserman, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, Shem Yikom Damo. Rav Elchanan was killed in the Holocaust, but the story behind that is so much more than just that, as we'll get into right now. So I want to talk a little bit about Rav Elchanan's background, his upbringing, his establishment of the yeshiva of Baranovich, his persona, his midos, his legendary visit to America, his return to Europe right before the Holocaust, and the lasting impressions that Rav Elchanan has made. And hopefully, after getting through all that, maybe we'll still even have time to talk about some of Rav Elchanan's Torah, one piece of Torah that hopefully was given out this morning from his Kovetz Ma'amarim. In a certain sense, Rav Elchanan was the foundational personality of the yeshivos in pre-war Europe. He was born in 1875. He learned in Telz for 6 years under Rav Shimon Shkap, who actually spent some time in Yeshivas Rabbeinu Yitzchak Elchanan. But Rav Shimon Shkab was one of the major Rashi yeshiva of pre-war Europe. And then he learned by Reb Chaim Brisker for 2 years. And even though he was by Rav Shimon for 6 years and by Reb Chaim for 2 years, his Derech HaLimud certainly came from Reb Chaim. He was an extremely serious person and an extremely diligent and serious Talmud. He had a tremendous love for Pshat. That's what he was looking for. So even though he learned in Telz, and that maybe isn't the Mahalik in Telz, he had this tremendous, tremendous love for Pshat. On whenever he would come back home to his home city, he would learn with Rav Avraham Yitzchak HaKohen Cook, who was the Rav there at that time. So he had influences from all of the Gedolei Torah, or many, many of the Gedolei Torah of that generation. He was a Ram in a yeshiva in a small town in 1903. It didn't work out, and the shidduch with the yeshiva didn't work out. There were changes that people wanted to make that he refused, and he ended up going to Radin. And he had already gotten married in 1899 to the daughter of a major Rav, and he learned in Radin and left his family behind to learn by the Chavetz Chaim in the Kachem Kolo, which is really just an incredible thing. The level of Mesiras Nefesh that he, his wife, his family had every single Elul, even after he was in Branovich, every single Elul, he would just leave his family and go to Radin for a month, for the entire Chodesh Elul, because that's where the Chavetz Chaim was. And he had to learn from the Chavetz Chaim. Like, he took that opportunity to learn from the Chavetz Chaim. Whereas Reb Chaim Brisker was his Rebbe in learning, his Rebbe in everything else was the Chavetz Chaim. His Chavrusa by the Chavetz Chaim was another product of the Telz Yeshiva, who is known as the Panovich Rav, Rav Yosef Shlomo Kahaneman. And they joined a group of Europe's greatest Talmidei Chachamim and learned Seder Kachim, which was always a super high priority for the Chavetz Chaim, because the Chavetz Chaim felt very strongly that we need to prepare for the coming of Mashiach, and we need to know Kachem, we need to know how to bring Karbanos, because what's going to happen, Beis HaMikdash is going to come down, Min HaShemayim, where it's going to be rebuilt, whichever Medrash you want to go with, but we're going to have a Beis HaMikdash, and then we're going to be like, thanks so much Hashem, now what do I do with it, right? So we need to know, like, what to do with it, how to act in the Beis HaMikdash, and therefore the Chavetz Chaim prioritized learning Kachem. He was such a Talmud of the Chavetz Chaim that the 1 year the Chavetz Chaim gave her a shmooze on Rosh Hashanah, and one of the Talmidim there said, He gave the same shmooze last year. And Rav Elchanan said, no, there were 8 more words in the shmooze this year than there were last year. Meaning that kind of Talmud of the Chafetz Chaim, that he was medayik in every single word. The Chafetz Chaim, the feelings were mutual. The Chafetz Chaim was prepared to leave Poland for Eretz Yisrael at a certain point, and a committee of Gedolim came to beg him to stay in Poland. And someone said, Rebbe, who's going to be our leader if you leave us? And he said, what are you talking about? I leave you with Rav Elchanan. Rav Elchanan was a perfect capable leader. And then Rav Elchanan went to Brisk to teach in the Yeshiva Katana until World War I. The Jews were chased out of Brisk, and he ended up together with Chavetz Chaim in the shtetl somewhere in Russia for the duration of World War I. Now, on the way back, they crossed into this tiny town called Baranovich in Poland, and the Chavetz Chaim said to Rav Elchanan, you know, you should really stay here. This is a place where you can set up a yeshiva. And in 1920, he became the head of the yeshiva, and he remained the head of the yeshiva in Baranovich from 1920 until 1940. And in those 20 years, Rav Elchanan really created the model of the Olam HaYeshivos. He created a tzura of a Ben Torah. Most of what I'm sharing with you today, I heard in a talk from Rav Aaron Lapiansky Shlita. There's also a beautiful article in Mishpacha magazine, you can find it online, from Davi Safir, also about Rav Elchanan, some of the information is from that. And for those 20 years, he really built, when he was 20 years in Baranovich, he really built B'nai Torah. And what I mean by that is, the age of his Talmud, most yeshivas, the age of Talmidim was like 19, 20, 22, 23, 24. Older Talmidim. Rav Elchanan's Talmidim were high school years. There were guys, it was a 6-year yeshiva. It was 4 years of the high school years, even though they didn't have like AP bio or anything. You know, it was like they were learning all day, but it was the 4 years of what they call in Eretz Yisrael Yeshiva Katana, you know, of high school, and then 2 years post-high school. So it was like a 6-year program, so he was dealing with very, very young Talmidim. Prior to that, if you had a brilliant kid, they'd end up, a brilliant kid would end up in yeshiva, but by the time he'd get to yeshiva, his hashkafas were so messed up that there was no telling what he would become. And Rav Elchanan was building B'nai Torah, and the staff in Baranovich was outstanding. It included Shlomo Hyman until he left and ended up in America in Tor V'das. Rav David Rappaport, who's the author of the Mikdash David, and the great Tzaddik Rav Yisrael Yaakov Lubchansky, who was the Mashkiach. And unlike other European yeshivos where there was shir once or twice a week, Rav Elchanan gave shir every day twice for different groups. The 5th-year shir was his shir, and the 6th-year shir was his shir, and the 2 shirim were nothing alike. The 5th-year shir was very pshat-oriented, and the 6th-year shir was very lumdus-oriented. And no one was allowed to attend the 6th-year, no matter how bright you are, no matter how brilliant you are, no one was allowed to attend the 6th-year shir unless they first went through the 5th-year shir. Rav Elchanan used to say that if Ravina and Ravashi were to show up to the yeshiva, they would not be allowed in the 6th-year shir. They would have to go to the 5th-year shir first. There were no exceptions to that rule. It's not like now, if like, you know, if you're the best guy in NCSY Kolo, then like all the yeshivas in Israel want you, they'll tell you, oh, we'll let you join the Shana Bet Shir if you come to our yeshiva. Just, Agav, if you're ever told that, then there's a high likelihood that that yeshiva is not for you. Meaning, it's a high likelihood you should be in a better yeshiva. that's a different story for a different time. Anyway, Rav Elchanan was a paragon of Asmada. He had a tremendous, like we said, a love for Pshat. While planning the yeshivas Chachmei Lublin, Rav Meir Shapiro went on a tour of the great Lithuanian yeshivas to see which elements he could incorporate into his visionary institution, and he arrived in Baranovich during Mincha, and he heard the Amen Yehi Shmei Rabbah that came out during Mincha from the Talmidim, and Rav Meir Shapiro was stunned. He couldn't, the koach of that Yehi Shmei Rabbah, he went over to Rav Elchanan and just gave him a hug. Rav Elchanan was not a warm and fuzzy kind of person, and he went and gave him a hug, and he said, this is Hashem's army. And Rav Elchanan said, darn right it is. I mean, he didn't say like that, but he nodded, yeah, absolutely it is. And Rav Meir's mood changed a little bit when he saw just how terrible the poverty was in yeshiva, and he offered Rav Elchanan a job in Chachmei Lublin, and he would have a much better. Chachmei Lublin was Spitz, you know, they were building this gorgeous building, the best library and dorms and everything, you know, and he offered to Rav Elchanan that you wouldn't have to worry about all this fundraising and all of this, and Rav Elchanan said, but what will I do with all my children? Meaning I have 400 children here. I mean, he didn't view his Talmidim as his Talmidim, they were his children. And that came up again and again, you know, when he was told you could stay in America, don't go back and get killed in the Holocaust, stay in America as everything is changing in Europe and we'll get your kids out. People offered, we'll get your kids out. He said, you can get all 400 of my children out. I mean, they meant his three sons. They didn't realize that that he viewed all of them as his children. His persona was just an incredible personality. His mind was kol kulo in control of his behavior. He was extremely disciplined. Everything was thought out. He always walked calmly. You would never see him run. You would never see him flustered. He was always focused in his learning. He was entirely about the seichel being sholet on the personality. Every word of his shir was chosen carefully. Every word. If a Talmud would come over and ask a question on the shir, he would repeat every word of the shir, assuming the Talmud must have not been listening, because he said the shir in the very best way it could possibly be said. And there's no, and it was so well thought out. He wouldn't smile. You look at pictures of Elchanan, he's never smiling. Because it's Asr Lamali Piv Ischok in Olam Hazeh, without a basic, he didn't smile. That was there was a Rebbe in YU when I was a Talmud in the yeshiva, who was a Talmud of Rav Elchanan, and he said that he saw Rav Elchanan, I think, smile once. Like he was extremely disciplined. Rav Yerucham Gorelick once spoke at a Sheva Brachos and did some play on words with psukim. One of these cute, like they do at Sheva Brachos. Like a Dvar Torah Sheva Brachos rarely contains actual Torah. It's like usually like some crazy gematria that doesn't make any sense, or like some. So he took some psukim and he played around with the psukim, and Rav Chanan wouldn't talk to him for 2 weeks. So is this a joke to you? This is Torah Hashem. There's no joke in Torah Hashem. He wouldn't talk to Rav Yerucham for 2 weeks. He was totally unflustered by anything. He would walk the same pace and posture whether it was windy, raining, snowing. It didn't matter. Pouring rain, he would just with total dignity, not running through the streets. Nothing that was Rav Elchanan's personality. Once, while he was visiting Telz, a young Mordechai Gifter, who later became the great Rosh Yeshiva of Telz, came into his room and he was eating breakfast, and he saw a Yiddish newspaper spread out on the table as Rav Elchanan was eating. Rav Elchanan was reading from the newspaper. So Rav Gifter was like surprised. Rav Elchanan reads the newspaper. So Rav Elchanan turns to him and he said, "A Jew has to find time to read the newspaper and to write to the newspaper and also to Chazer Shas once a year," meaning that you have to have time for all of those things. There was a bacher in yeshiva who was going off the derech, but he was a very capable bacher. So Shlomo Lorenz, who was one of the talmidim in the yeshiva, came to talk to Rav Elchanan, and he didn't want to let him know that there was a bacher in yeshiva that was going off the derech. So he said, "I have a friend," and he didn't reveal that he was in the yeshiva, who's a brilliant guy, but he's got problems with his shittos and his deos. And Rav Elchanan was very receptive and very warm and said, "You have to be mechazik him, and you should be mekarev him." And then Rav Shlomo said, "Okay, this boy happens to be in our yeshiva." And Rav Elchanan said, "Oh, so he has to leave immediately. You have to throw him out, like, right away." So, compassion on an individual level, but I have to protect the tzibur. I have to protect the talmidim of this yeshiva. For 20 years, he built a dor of B'nai Torah who were then ready to be Makabal Torah from the Gedolim. And again, this discipline was incredible. He got a telegram that his wife gave birth. He said a bracha, finished learning the Seder, and in the evening asked the Chafetz Chaim, "Should I go back to my family? My wife just had a baby." And the Chafetz Chaim said, "No, you should stay and learn. After all his man is over, you'll go back." So that's what he did. Meaning that it was we can't really relate to this. He once got a telegram that his father-in-law had died. So he got up, he handed his wife was in the next room, he handed the telegram to his wife, and then he went right back to his Seder. And then that night, they saw him sobbing uncontrollably, because there was a time to learn, and there was a time to cry. And that was, again, hard to relate to, a different kind of tzura, a different kind of personality. All of his talmidim would speak about him in the most reverential terms, like he was a superhuman character. On the day that he left for a 6-month fundraising trip to America, the talmidim came to him and said, "Rebbe, don't leave. We'll have one less meal a day, so they don't have to raise funds in America." That's how connected they were to him. He said, "No, I have to leave." He came in that morning. He was going to be gone for 6 months. He came in that morning, said the regular shir. You wouldn't know any difference. He wasn't harried. He wasn't rushing. He wasn't, said the regular shir. And at the end of the shir, he said, "Now I'm going to have to leave. I'll see you all in a few months." And that was it. And then he left. The visit that he made to America in 1938 changed the world. It was one of the foundations of American Yiddishkeit as we know it. They he knew that he had to go to raise money for the yeshiva, and it used to be like in the 1920s there were great European Rosh Yeshiva that were going raising money for their various yeshivas, but it stopped in the 1930s because of the Great Depression. There was no money to be had. So Rav Elchanan was like the first great person to come to America in a long time to be able to raise money for the yeshivas. And while he was on his visit, a lot of people did not appreciate what Torah was. They didn't necessarily. He suffered plenty of bizyonos throughout that. But the group that attached themselves to him became the leaders of the Aguda, became the future leaders of much of American Jewry. Mike Tress and Ramesh Asherer. And in that year and a half in America, he created this group of like Mekablim, Rav Shraga Feivel Mendelovich, and Irving Bunim, and Rav Shimon Schwab, like I said, Mike Tress, Ramesh Asherer. These were people who made such enormous impacts on Klal Yisrael in America. When he was in America, a reporter from a Denver newspaper interviewed him, and he wouldn't sit for a photo, for a picture to be posted in the newspaper, so the writer had to use words to capture him. And he said, he is the Jewish Einstein. He declared him as this, he described him as a clear-complexioned and bearded, a remarkable prototype of the artistic conception of the Jewish patriarch. Meaning, you saw this guy, and it was this guy. You saw Rav Elchanan, and you felt that this was like almost like a symbol rather than a person. It was like this symbol of what godless is. The Jewish Einstein is an interesting thing, because wasn't Einstein Jewish? Right? Wasn't Einstein the Jewish Einstein? But they say that someone learned by both Reb Chaim and Einstein. I think Rav Tversky writes this, that someone learned by Reb Chaim and then pursued a secular degree and studied under Einstein. And the person who said that if you want to talk about who is a greater genius, I chap that it's a conversation. I get that it's at least there's a comparison. Obviously, Reb Chaim is better, it was more brilliant, but at least it's a conversation. You want to talk, Einstein was a great humanitarian also, but you want to talk about who's a greater tzaddik, who's a greater Baal Chesed, Einstein can't even shine Reb Chaim's shoes. He doesn't come, well, but Einstein was the picture of brilliance. Rav Elchanan was not interested in small talk at all, ever, and he told this reporter, the holy books speak of these times that we're living in. It speaks of the coming of Mashiach and the birth of a new good world, and it says that there's going to be a lot of suffering and pain in that birth. He spoke about this a lot in the end of the 1930s because they understood that things were happening. Rav Elchanan arrived in Dallas on one of his trips, and they started hearing news on November 9th and 10th of 1938, as you know, of Kristallnacht, of what was going on in Germany, Jews being beaten and killed, and the face of the Nazi regime was finally unmasked for what they were, and the world was starting to see it, and things were really getting out of control, way worse than anybody had predicted. However, his being in America was very critical at that time, and his being in America was set up American Judaism for the foreseeable future. While he was in America, he prevented a lot of. He stood his ground on very firm things. It used to be that it was very common to have like mixed dances. Shuls would have like mixed dancing at their dinner because it was a dinner and dance, and that's how they would raise money. This was like typical in like 1930s, 40s, 50s in America. Nowadays, no Orthodox shul would run such an event, but that used to be like a common thing. Well, Rav Elchanan found out about it. He pressured all the rabbanim in Baltimore to put a stop to it in Baltimore. I remember there was once a Rosh Yeshiva that was actually supposed to come speak here in the Young Israel Woodmere, a Rosh Yeshiva, a very Haredi yeshiva in Lakewood, New Jersey, and he canceled last minute. And they said, "Why did you cancel?" You know, they reached out to one of his people. They said, "Someone told him that there's mixed dancing at the dinner at the Young Israel Woodmere." So Rabbi Axelrod called him up. He said, "The last time there was mixed dancing at a dinner at the Young Israel Woodmere, there was mixed dancing at the dinner in Tor Vidas." You know, like it hasn't happened since like 1950. You know, like. But whatever, people say what they say. So then, as the clouds of war were forming in Europe, people started begging Rav Elchanan to stay in America. They said, "We'll bring your children." Again, he said, "Unless you bring all 400 of my children, there's nothing to talk about." A captain stays with the ship, with his ship, and he has to stay until he's rescued the last passenger. He was in England for Pesach. They asked him, "What's going to happen?" And he said, "There's going to be a war. There's going to be horrendous consequences. But in the end, England and the Allies are going to win." And he said, "Because England is mechabed the Tanakh, and America, they're mechabed the Tanakh." And when he asked, "What's going to be with Hitler?" he pulled out a Daniel, Perek Ches. You read through the Psukim over there, it is stunning to see how the Psukim describe Yamud Melech Az Panim Va'atzum Kocho V'lob B'Kocho V'Neflos Yashchis V'Yatzliach. He's going to do Hishchis Atzumim Ba'am Kedoshim. He's going to be very destructive, this massive king. And ultimately, everything about that Nevuah is true about Hitler to the very end, which describes this Melech Az Panim disintegrating by himself and just falling apart without anybody even having to kill him, which is, of course, how Hitler's life ended as well. And the yeshiva ran to Vilna and then to a small village near Vilna, but then the Russians took over Lita and they came into the yeshiva and they told him, you know, close the yeshiva down. He refused. And he said, "Look, the world has ups and downs, but the Torah is always going to be here." And ultimately they had to flee and they had to run to Kovna. And there was actually a point where he was able to get out. Somebody had arranged a flight to Sweden, which was neutral at the time. But as they were going to the airport, a heavy suitcase fell on his son's foot and it broke his foot badly. And by the time they were able to get him medical attention, he couldn't get on the next flight. And he ended up being murdered in the Holocaust. So, and throughout it all, he had a calm demeanor. At the very end, the people that he was with asked him to say a shir on Kiddush Hashem, and he hesitated because he wasn't sure that he had adequate menuchas hanefesh to present amito shel Torah, but ultimately he gave the shir because the seichel was completely in control of the persona. And a few days later, the Germans took over Lithuania, and they offered the local Goyim, the local Lithuanians, the local Ukrainians, to have the first chance to kill the Jews, and they made a terrible pogrom, and somehow Rav Elchanan was not killed at that time, but a day later they found him, and they didn't know exactly who he was, but one look at him, and they realized this was someone important, and they asked the daughter of the person he was staying with, Rav Grudzinski, he asked, yes, he was being taken away, they came and they arrested him in this Rav Grudzinski's house, and he asked Rav Grudzinski's daughter, "Please get me my coat and my watch, because even if you only have a few days to live, every minute is precious, and your dignity is always precious." But by the time she fetched it, he was gone. They had already taken him out, and they were marching him through the streets. People who saw him being marched through the streets said he was walking with such dignity and such purpose, you couldn't tell who was leading who, if not for the guns that were pointed at him. Meaning it wasn't clear from the image of who was leading who. This was Rav Elchanan. And as the roundups and the brutal massacres unfolded around them, Rav Elchanan struggled to answer the question that everybody was asking, which is, why? And when he was approached and asked, why my mother, why my father, why my wife, why my children, he had nothing to reply. And he said, "I don't know the answer to that question." He said, "But I understand why the question cannot be answered." And he gave a mashal, which is a little bit of a long mashal, so I don't want to go into the whole thing, but he gave a mashal of a person who knew nothing at all about agriculture. And he visited a farm once to learn about farming. And the farmer took him to his field and asked him, "What do you see?" And he said, "I see a beautiful piece of land. It's got grass all over it. It's beautiful." And then the farmer started plowing the field, ripping up the whole field, ripping up all the grass. And the guy's like, "What are you doing? You're destroying all of this grass." And he said, "You'll have to wait and see." Then the farmer showed a sack full of beautiful wheat kernels and said, "What do you see over here?" And the person said, "I see nutritious grain. I see beautiful kernels." And then he watched in shock as the farmer again ruined something beautiful, dropping these kernels in the mud, in the dirt, in the open ground, and covering it with soil. And he said, "Are you insane? You're ruining all that food. You destroyed the field, now you're ruining the grain." He said, "You'll see." And then every stage of the process of cultivating and harvesting and grinding the wheat, the visitor was shocked. "Now you're taking it and you're grinding it up?" Until finally, obviously, he baked bread with the flour that was produced from the field that grew the wheat. And he said, "Now you'll see the product." And he saw the product of delicious cakes and bread and everything. And it was mouth-watering and it was something. Now, he says, "Now you understand." So Rav Elchanan said, "Hashem is the farmer. We're the fools who don't begin to understand what Hashem's plan is." So he says, "Right now, Hashem is plowing the field. He's ruining the grain by burying it in the field, by planting it in the field. When the process is complete, the Jewish people will know why all of this happened. And then when Mashiach has come, we'll know why everything has happened. And even though it seems destructive and painful, that's part of the process. In that year that he returned to Europe, he married off two sons as everything was falling apart. And the weddings, you know, everyone else, it looked like you were at a Shiva visit because everyone knew that everything was falling apart. But Rav Elchanan danced b'kol kocho, because if he was able to do the mitzvah of marrying off his children, that's the mitzvah that he was supposed to do that day. And that attitude of pashtus, of hasmada, of understanding that the only thing that dictates our behavior is what is right, what does Hashem want from me today, that was the hallmark of Rav Elchanan. He was an absolute soldier of the Ribbono Shel Olam. In learning, the questions were always what, not why, in the classic Brisker methodology. Rav Elchanan was just absolutely a remarkable person. They say that the lasting image that many had of Rav Elchanan was in the last year of the Chafetz Chaim's life. He always stayed in Radin, like I said, from throughout Chodesh Elul through Sukkot. And on the last Simchas Torah of the Chafetz Chaim's life, the Chafetz Chaim was very frail. So the Talmidim said, we want you to come for Hakafos. We want you to come to the yeshiva. The Chafetz Chaim said, I'm too shvach. I can't do it. They said, we'll carry you on a chair. He said, well, I'll carry on a chair? I'm not being carried on a chair. And Rav Elchanan said to the Chafetz Chaim, it's very sad for children when their father is missing. So the Chafetz Chaim relented. And everybody was dancing around the Chafetz Chaim, who was sat there, and he was totally unresponsive. I don't know if you've ever seen like 95, 96-year-old people. Sometimes they're just not present. And Rav Elchanan, who had trouble walking his entire life, he had circulation problems with his feet, he would always like drag his feet, started dancing with two bachrim, holding him up to dance in front of the Chafetz Chaim. And then ultimately he broke away from the bachrim, and it's like all of a sudden out of he had this energy that he never had before, and he was dancing in front of the Chafetz Chaim, and the Chafetz Chaim looked up and he began clapping, and he brought him back like he was there. The Chafetz Chaim was present. And people said like that sight of that happening was remarkable, and something to see. And as the bright light of the Chafetz Chaim was dwindling, it was very clearly being passed on to the next generation. So that's a little bit about Rav Elchanan. Now we have a few minutes to talk a little bit about Rav Elchanan's Torah. Rav Elchanan was a class A lamdan. He was a lamdan of the highest order, but he also wrote many things relating to Hashkafa. He only really wrote one sefer, as far as I know. Kovetz Ha'aros is his sefer on Yevamos, but it's not really a sefer on Yevamos. It's a sefer on the Rashba on Yevamos. There must be some story as to why he chose to write a sefer on the Rashba on Yevamos as opposed to writing a sefer on Yevamos, but his shiurim were written down by his Talmidim. His shiurim were called Kovetz Shiurim, and they were written up by the Talmidim. As my brother pointed out to me yesterday, almost everything good in Kovetz Shiurim could be found in Kovetz Ha'aros also, meaning the foundations of all of his thinking and all of his learning, even in Hashkafa often, can be found in the Kovetz Ha'aros. He also has a sefer called Kovetz Ma'amarim, where he speaks in Hashkafa, and he has Ma'amarim on Emunah and Bitachon. So the piece that was given out to you today is his Maimar on Emunah, and it's a fascinating piece. You know, he starts with a series of questions. You know, maybe I'll share one piece of Lamdas and one piece of Hashkafa with you. So the one piece of Hashkafa goes like this. In the Maimar on Emunah, he starts with a series of questions. He says, I don't understand. How could there be a mitzvah to believe? Isn't emunah something that you either have or you don't have? What does it mean there's a mitzvah to believe? If you believe, you believe. You don't need a mitzvah. And if you don't believe, you don't believe. I mean, you could scream at a guy, you got to believe, you got to believe. But if he doesn't believe, it's not going to help. And he says also, how can it be that if it's a mitzvah, it means when do we become chayiv in mitzvos? Halfway through Shana Aleph? No, we become chayiv in mitzvos at bar mitzvah, right? It's a mistake in the modern Orthodox community. It's not Shana Bet that you become chayiv in mitzvos. You become chayiv in mitzvos at bar mitzvah. So every 13-year-old boy at his bar mitzvah has a mitzvah of emunah. He has a mitzvah that he has to believe in God. And Rav Elchanan says, I don't understand. He doesn't know anything. The kid's an idiot. He doesn't know anything. He's 13 years old. What do you want from him? And Aristotle couldn't figure out belief in God, but this guy, this 13-year-old, is supposed to figure it out. He says, Aristotle, the Rambam said, was such a genius. His genius was a level below Ruach HaKodesh. And he couldn't figure it out. But every 13-year-old schnook is supposed to figure it out. He says, how is that even reasonable? How is that? And he said, and also, Ben Noach, a Nachri, lives his whole life. He's obligated in Sheva Mitzvos B'nei Noach. Imagine a guy, says Rav Elchanan, grows up in, Alabama somewhere or something like that. You know, someplace where there are very few Jews. There's a Chabad in every state now, but all 50 states. But he grows up, he's never seen a Jew in his life. He thinks Jews have horns. You know, he knows nothing. And he lives his whole life that way. A total peasant, doesn't have any shaychus to anything intellectual. And he goes up Lachar Me'ev Esrim, and they say, "Nu, did you keep the Sheva Mitzvahs?" And he says, "Sheva what? The Sheva Mitzvahs Bnei Noach. You have a chiv, Sheva Mitzvahs Bnei Noach." And he's going to say, "I don't even know what you're talking about. No one, I never even saw a Jew. No one told me about God. No one told me about Sheva Mitzvahs. No one told me about any of this." So you know what the verdict is going to be, says Rav Chanan? He goes to Gehenim. Why? What did he do? How could he be expected to figure out and to find all this stuff? So Rav Chanan writes that really, really, Emunah is quite intuitive. That if you just look around the world, you see trees, you see grass, you see clouds, you see... It's intuitive. Obviously, there's a creator. There's no way all of this just happened. He gives the mashal, the Medrash gives, that someone came over an apikoros came to Rabbi Akiva and said that he thinks all of this just happened. It was all an accident. It was a big bang, and it happened by itself, and everything just... So Rabbi Akiva said, "You see this Sefer Torah, this massive document? You know how it was written? There was a huge parchment that was just lying on the table, and someone came with a bottle of ink, chucked it up in the air, and the ink just landed, and it turned out to be all these words, perfectly formed, and that's how this book was written. It was just by someone chucking ink up in the air and it landing on the parchment." And the guy said, "That's ridiculous. It would never... You know what the chances are that it would land that way?" So Rabbi Akiva said, "And what are the chances that the human body would function the way it functions? So much more complicated than a simple scroll with words on it. What are the chances that all of nature would function the way it's functioning on its own? It's intuitive. Any idiot can realize that there is a bore, that if there's a bria, there's a bore of that bria." That's how Rav Chanan writes. So if it's such a davar pashut, then how could Aristotle not get it right? How can there be so many brilliant apikorsim in the world? So Rav Chanan says, because there's a halacha that when a judge is bribed, even the tiniest, tiniest bribe, it will cloud his judgment to the point where he won't be able to assess things properly. Meaning, you could have the greatest Tana, Amora, Rishon, Achron, whoever, serving on a Beis Din. If one of the litigants goes and gives him a snack right before the proceedings, "Here, I have an extra whatever your favorite snack is," and gives it to the judge, he's disqualified to judge that case because he's already nogea bedavar, because he's been bribed by one party. What, a little snack? He gave him a lollipop before the case. That's gonna, and he's judging a $10 million case. That's gonna make a difference. And he's a person of great integrity. Says Rav Chanan, the power of a bribe, hashochad ya'aver enei pikrim, it blinds those who can otherwise see. He says, to live life with the possibility of not having any rules and doing whatever you want is the greatest bribe in the world. And when a person is bribed, even though simple judgment, and it's obvious that there is a bore olam, that there is a creator, but if someone is bribing you and saying, "Yeah, but if you deny the creator, then you don't have to do all the mitzvahs." Oh, okay, that's better than a lollipop. And that can change someone's entire perspective. So the Chanan says there's really only one mitzvah, and that is to have integrity. And when you have integrity in the way that you view the world, everything else is obvious. Then you'll realize there's a borei. Then you'll research religions in a proper fashion, and you'll realize that there's only one true religion, and you'll discover what that true religion demands of you. And if you're a guy, you'll realize it's Sheva Mitzvos Bnei Noach. If you're a Jew, you'll realize it's Taryag Mitzvos. Everything else follows from just that sense of perfect integrity. So that is one of Rav Chanan's famous pieces on Hashkafa. As far as famous pieces on Lamdas, there are a few of them. There's a very famous Rav Chanan on Migo. Meaning, there are certain things I wanted to share with you. I thought it was going to be an hour-long share, and I thought it would start in time, but it's obviously not. There are certain things that if you're going to be a yeshiva bacher, Rav Baruch Simon, one of my rebbeim, used to tell us when we would learn certain yesod hasdika pieces that, like, you're going to tell someone you learned in yeshiva, and they're going to say, the Ketveis and the Sinas Haget, and if you don't know it, they're going to be like, you didn't learn yeshiva. You know, like, there are certain things that, like, if you learned in yeshiva, like, you have to know. There are, like, three or four Rav Chanans that, like, if you lived in yeshiva, you got to know these. Rav Elchanan Migo, any ben yeshiva knows the Rav Elchanan Migo. I mean, by the time you can't leave yeshiva without it, should be on the exit exam, right? I mean, you can't. So one of the Rav Elchanans, one of the famous Rav Elchanans that probably everybody has to know is the Rav Elchanan Pesuk Resha Delo Nichalei in Hilcha Shabbos. Just to quickly summarize what he says, the Rama writes in Yaradeya, just to give a little bit of background, that there's a chumrah, the yesh omrim, that a Jew shouldn't stoke the flame under any pot that belongs to a non-Jew, even if the pot right now contains neither meat nor dairy, because the pot might have bleos of both meat and dairy in it, and by stoking the flames, you're being mevashel, the basar b'chalav together. And then the Rama says, but it's only a chumrah, halachically it's technically mutter. So why does the Rama make this about face? Why does he think that it's a problem, and then he says it's only a chumrah? So there is a klal in Hilcha Shabbos known as davar sheino miskaven. Any situation in which the malacha might occur as a result of a non-malacha act is classified as davar sheino miskaven. Classic example of davar sheino miskaven? No, what's classic example of davar sheino miskaven? No one ever learned any Hilcha Shabbos. Classic example of davar sheino miskaven. I don't believe this. What? Close, dragging a bench, right? Dragging a bench on the dirt, right? That's a classic example of Avashayim Miskavim. Dragging a light bench over relatively firm soil, and the chances of scraping up the earth are a possibility, but it's not inevitable. So that's considered, even though you might be digging a furrow in the ground, which is choresh, it's a Avashayim Miskavim, because you don't know that that's going to happen, and that's not your intention. Maybe that concept of Avashayim Miskavim would apply to the non-Jewish owned pot as well, because you don't know whether there are blios of basar b'chalav in the pot, and the Jew has no intention to cook those blios, so maybe that's why it's completely permissible. Says Rabbi Kiveger that no, it could be that that's not called the davar sheino miskaven, because if there are blios of both milchig and fleshig in that pot, then you are for sure cooking them when you stoke the fire underneath that pot. It is not a suffix, it is definite. Your only suffix is whether there are blios. But if there are blios in that pot, it is a vadai that you're cooking them. So that's what Rabbi Kiveger writes, that's what we call a suffix psik resha. Suffix psik resha is different than the davar sheino miskaven. You don't know if the blios are there, but if they are, then it's a vadai. There's a taz in Hilcha Shabbos that completely disagrees with Rabbi Kiveger. Taz talks about a case where you have a small box and you want to close the box. You're not sure if there's a small animal in that box. If there is, what malach are you doing? You're trapping it, right? It's malach of tzeda. If there's not, then you're not doing anything. There's no problem. It's dark in the room. You can't see. You don't know if there's a small animal in that box. Says the Taz that that's considered a davar sheino miskaven and it's mutter. Rabbi Kiveger would say, no, that's a suffix psikreisha. Because if there is, then you're definitely doing tzad. Davar sheino miskaven is when I'm doing something, I don't know if a malach is going to result or not, but I have all the information in front of me. A suffix psikreisha is I don't have all the information in front of me. So to put it simply, the Taz believes that a suffix psikreisha and davar sheino miskaven are the same exact thing. And Rabbi Kiveger disagrees. So says Rav Elchanan, you know what they're really arguing about? They're arguing about how do you understand psik reshe. Why is it that psik reshe is us? Psik reshe means that if I'm doing act one and a malach is inevitably going to result, then I'm not allowed to do the permissible act because of the malacha inevitably resulting from that act. Says Rav Elchanan, there are two ways to understand it. One way to understand it is that since the act, the malacha is inevitable, it's as if you're having kavana to do the malacha. Meaning, yediyah equals kavana. The fact that I know it will happen means that I'm having kavana for it to happen. Knowing for sure that something is going to happen means that you're having kavana for it to happen. And that, says Rav Elchanan, is how the Taz understands psik reshe. In the case of the box, do you know that you are trapping a bug? In the box that you're trapping an animal, you don't know because you don't know all the metzias. But bottom line is, you can't say that you're having kavana to do it because you don't know that you're actually doing it. And that's the case of the Taz. That's the sheet of the Taz. When you're stoking the coals, do you know that you're being mevashel basar b'chalav? You don't know that you're being mevashel basar b'chalav because you don't know if there are blios. The other way to understand psik reshe, though, says Rav Elchanan, is that whenever the resulting consequence is an automatic result of your actions, and there's no way to divide between the action and the result, that's called psik reshe. The classic case of davar sheino miskaven is you could divide the action, the dragging of the bench, from the result, which is the digging in the ground. But when it's an automatic, that act one will lead to malacha two, act A will lead to malacha B, then it's considered to be inseparable from each other. That might be Rabbi Kivager's position about Psik Reshe. The stoking of the fire under the pot and the cooking of the blios inside of the pot are simultaneous. They're the same thing. They're defined as the same act. So that's how Rav Elchanan's, the alumnus of Rav Elchanan, says, just take a look at what Psik Reshe really means, and then you can explain this fascinating Machlokas Achronim. I rushed through it a little bit, but it's a beautiful piece of Torah, and there are many, many more beautiful pieces of Torah, and we should try to learn the beautiful Torah of this great Gaon, Rav Elchanan Wasserman. Everyone have a wonderful day.